Think about the second coming tonight. But to begin with, I want to just mention some perspectives, how we might look at things in the New Testament. I want us to think for a moment about the past, the present, the future. As we read the New Testament, there's this constant backward look. We're constantly asked to look back. And we look back to the cross. We look back to what God was doing in and through Jesus Christ our Lord. We look back to the life and ministry of Jesus. We look back to his crucifixion. We look back to his resurrection. So we're constantly reminded, we're constantly asked as Christians to look back and see the grace of God, see the love of God manifested in Christ. And that's meant to be powerfully motivating. And then we're asked to think about the present. To think about the present salvation that God has brought to each and every one of us, how that we've been allowed to experience and taste the goodness of God in Christ, and how we have the ministry of the Holy Spirit working in our lives, changing our lives. And truly, this is the age of the Holy Spirit. After all, when Jesus was talking to his disciples in the upper room discourse, he says, "I'm going away, but I'm going to send to you the other helper, my other helper," and that's none other than the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. And he said to his disciples, "I'm not going to leave you as orphan children. I'm going to send to you the Holy Spirit." This is the age of the Spirit. We have the privilege and the pleasure of the Holy Spirit working in our lives and transforming us. This is also the age in which Jesus continues to minister to us and for us. Even though he's not here on earth, but he's in God's space, Jesus is at the right hand of God the Father. He's there interceding for us. He's securing our salvation forever. So we have the past work of God on our behalf. We have the present work and the present ministry of God on our behalf right now. And then in the New Testament, not only do we look to the past, not only do we think about what God is doing now, but we also look to the future. Jesus is coming. He's coming again. And when Jesus comes, he will come as the judge of all the earth. He will usher in his perfect and righteous kingdom. And there will be peace on earth like there has never been peace on earth before. That's what we're asked to look forward to. So we need to be mindful Christians who can reflect on the past, see what God is doing in the present, and look to what God will do in the future. With that said, I know we've also alluded to some of the problems going on in the world. There's the outbreak of the Ebola virus. There's ISIS, this radical Islamic group in the Middle East working its savage routine there. There's a conflict, it seems like unending conflict between the Palestinian and the Jews. Russia has recently invaded parts of Ukraine and annexed part of that for itself. And then we have to live with a constant threat of crime, disease, accidents, natural disasters, and terrorism, and even political and economic instability, not to mention all the evil and injustice that's happening in the world. It seems like the world is falling apart. But the good news is Jesus is coming. He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He'll straighten everything out. He'll make everything right. And so, as Christians now, we have every reason to serve the Lord. We have every reason to do his will. We have every reason to live out the precepts and the mandate of Jesus' kingdom, because Jesus' kingdom is coming. And by the way, it's not going to be a democracy. It's going to be a theocracy. Jesus will be Lord and leader over all. So as much as we like our democracy right now, where we can feel like we the people are in control and we're in charge, of course the United States is, I suppose, technically speaking, a constitutional republic, but we won't argue about that now, but a theocracy is coming. And so if Jesus' kingdom is coming and we know how the story is going to end, we might as well be busy about Jesus' kingdom right now. And we might as well be trying to get others involved in the kingdom. Get others to come and repent of their sins and place their lives under the kingly lordship of Jesus. We should be doing that because Jesus' kingdom is coming. So let's get excited about the coming kingdom and let's do all we can to live out the kingdom in my life right here and now. Well, how do I live out the kingdom right here? I let Jesus be my king. I let Jesus be my Lord. I let my life be under new management, the management of the Lord Jesus Christ and all of his saving plans and purposes for me. So let's resume our study of various New Testament passages about the second coming. And let's go to 1 Thessalonians. I believe this is where we left off last Lord's Day evening, 1 Thessalonians. So if you will, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And this is actually, would be page number 1155 if you're using the Bibles there on the chairs. It's actually an unnumbered page, but it would be 1154 if that helps. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And this letter written by the Apostle Paul is interesting in this regard, that many scholars believe this is the first letter written by the Apostle Paul that we have preserved for us in the canon of Scripture. Some believe it may have been written about A.D. 51, perhaps just 20 years or so after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's interesting that in this letter, perhaps Paul's earliest letter written to these ancient believers at Thessalonica, the Apostle Paul mentions the second coming of Jesus in every single chapter. The Apostle Paul just keeps hammering away and keeps reminding these Christians that Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. And I believe the Apostle Paul did this because he knew these Christians. He knew their faith was being threatened. He knew they were being persecuted. He knew they were going through lots of trials and difficulties. In fact, in chapter 2, he makes reference to the fact that they're undergoing some sort of persecution, being ostracized, perhaps by the Jews. And so I believe the Apostle Paul is really trying to encourage this group of Christians. And one of the biggest ways he can encourage this group of Christians is by constantly reminding them, Jesus is coming. Hang in there. Serve the Lord. Your faith will be well rewarded. So in chapter 1, notice verse 9, chapter 1, verse 9. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry. This would be a reference to other believers in Macedonia and Achaia, where Paul had previously ministered. He says in verse 9, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you. In other words, the Apostle Paul and his associates have a very good reputation of how they conduct themselves. And also in verse 9, it says, and how you Christians at Thessalonica, how you turn to God from idols to serve or to be slaves of the true and the living God. Verse 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, to anticipate God's Son from heaven, to expect God's Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. That's probably a reference to God's wrath that's going to come on all of the world just prior to the second coming of Jesus. More on that later. But again, these Christians, the Apostle Paul asks them to think about not only serving God, being slaves of God, but to wait for God's Son from heaven, Jesus Christ our Lord, who died for us and was raised again. Okay, chapter 2, we have a reference to the second coming. Notice, if you will, verse 19. Chapter 2, verse 19. The Apostle Paul asks a question here. He says, for what is our hope, or our joy, or our crown of rejoicing? What is it that makes the Apostle Paul and his associates that are working with him, what makes them so happy? What makes them so thrilled? What gives them such contentment and satisfaction? And here's the answer. Is it not even you? Is it not even you Christians? You Christians in Thessalonica, is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? Question mark. Yes, that's what gives Paul so much satisfaction. He knows that from all of his labor, not only in terms of evangelism and spreading the gospel, but also in seeing souls saved, having these converts, he's nurturing in their faith. He's very much concerned about their growth, their spiritual stability, their faithfulness, their dedication. He's very much concerned about them hanging in there and continuing on with the Lord. And Paul has this vision. He can just picture them being there at the second coming of Christ. And that brings great encouragement to Paul because he knows his ministry and his labor is not in vain. There are people who are going to stand in the presence of the Lord Jesus because of what God is doing in him and through him. And so we look forward to that happy day. Well, chapter 3, the second coming is mentioned there as well. Let's just pick it up in chapter 3, verse 11. And here the Apostle Paul expresses his wish or his desire for this Christian community. He says in verse 11, now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. So Paul wants to visit these people. Verse 12, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness. I might just pause there for a moment. Isn't that an interesting connection between love and holiness? Paul says, Lord, I pray to God, I want your love to increase. So no matter how loving they already are, the Apostle Paul says in so many words here, they could be more loving. You know, we can always be more loving. So Paul prays for these Christians. He says, God, help these Christians to be more loving. Help them just to overflow and just be abounding in true love. Not only love for God, but for love for others. For all people, even unbelievers, Lord, show love for them, is what Paul is asking God to do in these people's lives, to have love. And then the next breath, he's saying, so that in all of this expression of love, they may be established and real firm and well-grounded in what? Holiness. You want to be more holy? Be more loving. I see that connection here. Sometimes we often think of being more holy as being, well, unhappy. Got to get more holy, more strict, more careful about what I do. And maybe there's a certain element to that. We want to be righteous. We want to obey the Lord in all things. But if we want to be more whole, we also need to be more loving. And I don't know anybody who isn't happy in being more loving. I've never found anybody miserable because they love God or love other people or do nice things for other people. All right, so this is what I'm trying to work up to here. I'm commenting on everything else. Verse 13 again. So that God may establish, as they get to be more loving and overflow in love, that God may establish their hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father. Notice how God is called Father many times here. That's an encouragement to us. God is our Heavenly Father. At the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. So again, these Christians are asked to remember, asked to think about, they're asked to contemplate that great climax, that great crescendo, that great consummation of history. And history is, well, it's His story. It's God's story. And God is going to write the last chapter. And we know how human history is going to end. We don't know how bad things are going to get before it ends, but we know how it's going to end. It's going to end with Jesus coming as Lord over all. And notice at the end of verse 13, the Apostle Paul said that Christ is coming with, what, just some of the saints? Just most of the saints, right? Or just the saints who are really well-behaved, just the really, the extra holy saints, right? What does it say? It says He's coming with what? All the saints. You're included. I'm included. All the saints are included. That's good news. We're all going to be there at the second coming of Jesus. All right, now let's go to chapter 4. Here again, the second coming of Jesus is mentioned. And I probably have some explaining to do for this one. All right, let's pick it up in, say, verse 13. Chapter 4, verse 13. And evidently the background here is some Christians have died. And so the living believers, the living relatives are quite concerned. What is going to be the outcome of their believing loved ones who have passed away, who have died? And so Paul wants to encourage them. It seems like when the second coming of Jesus is mentioned, it's always mentioned to encourage Christians, to give them hope, to give them joy, to motivate them to persevere, to incite them to serve the Lord with faithfulness. So here comes some more motivation. Chapter 4, verse 13, Paul says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. And that's language that's describing Christians who have died. Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. So right there, we Christians are the ones who have hope. The pagans were the ones who had no hope. Nada, zero, zilch. But we have hope on the other hand. Now comes the explanation, verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and Jesus rose again, which we do believe that, we're sure about that, even so God will bring with Jesus those who sleep in Jesus. Now this is explained in more detail in verse 15. The explanation continues, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord. In other words, this is something that Jesus taught himself, or that the heavenly risen Lord Jesus revealed to the Apostle Paul. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. We will by no means precede those Christians who have died. So here's what the Apostle Paul is saying. When Jesus comes, those Christians who have died who sleep in Christ, as Paul likes to say, will be raised from the dead. So in other words, dead Christians, those Christians who have died, are at no disadvantage over living Christians when Jesus comes. Those Christians who have died, I believe even the saints of the Old Testament, when Jesus comes, they will be raised from the dead, they'll be caught up to meet Jesus, and then after the dead are raised, then we who are alive and remain to the coming of Jesus will be caught up to meet Jesus, and that's what the next verse says, verse 16. For the Lord himself, notice all of this explanation, one verse keeps explaining the next verse here, verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up, shall be snatched up together with them, so we'll have this grand meeting of Christians who have died, they've been raised from the dead, and then all of us who are alive and remain when Jesus comes will all be caught up together, snatched up by the Lord, and we'll all meet them in the air, we'll meet the Lord himself in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. We'll always be with the Lord. There'll be no separation at all from the presence and the power and the love and the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then what does Paul say in verse 18? Here's how we're to apply this. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So now let me just talk for a moment about what might be going on here. We have this this little word in verse 17, this phrase that we who are alive and remain shall be caught up, shall be snatched up, shall be seized, as it were. And I believe it comes from some Latin word, rapturio, in the Latin Vulgate, and so we have this doctrine or this teaching of the rapture of the church. And there's a number of different views on this. Let me just try to sort it out very briefly. So one view says that prior to the great tribulation period that's going to come on all the earth, the church will be caught up or taken out. The church will be caught up by the Lord, dead saints will be raised, and we'll be with the Lord, then comes the tribulation period. And you don't need to turn there, but if you'd like to, back in Matthew chapter 24, we looked at this earlier, Jesus spoke about this tribulation that's going to come upon the whole world. And Jesus says in Matthew 24, he says, for then there shall be great tribulation. This is Jesus himself speaking. This is Matthew 24, verse 21. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor shall ever be. Those are the words of Jesus himself. So we know from what Jesus says, we also know from the book of the Revelation, say Revelation chapter 6, if you want just one passage for a moment, Revelation chapter 6, we know there is this terrible, horrific time of tribulation, of testing, of trouble that is going to come and envelop the whole world. And one view in the second coming of Jesus views the church as being caught up, snatched away, prior to this unleashing of God's judgment on the world, which is designed to test the world, to put them, as it were, in a crucible of testing and suffering, to motivate them to turn to God. Some people will. There'll be many people saved during the tribulation period. They will cry out for God's mercy and for God's salvation. However, there'll be many people with hardened hearts that will dig in their heels, and no matter how bad things get, they will resist God, and they will curse God. So this is to help sort out people where they want to be with relationship to God. All right, but say, for example, in Revelation 6, for example, we have a reference to this tribulation period. Revelation chapter 6, say verse 12, the Apostle John writes what he sees here in this Revelation chapter 6, verse 12, and I looked and he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. Again, whether these are to be taken quite literally or these are just symbolic of great cosmic disturbances, we're not quite sure, but I'm sure people will really be shaken up That's for sure when you read these kinds of things happening. Notice verse 15. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, they hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne. That's God Almighty himself. And from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come. And who is able to stand? Question mark. And of course, we know the answer. No one is able to stand. So the day of the Lord is coming. So back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We have this doctrine, the doctrine of the rapture of the church. We believe we'll be raptured up, we'll be taken up, we'll be taken out of the world before the tribulation period comes. And then after the tribulation period, we will come back with Jesus. That's one view. Other Christians believe that, well, we'll go through part of the tribulation period before the tribulation period gets really, really bad, then we'll be taken up. Other people believe that the church will go through the entire tribulation period, and when Jesus comes, we'll be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, the dead will have been raised, and then we'll have this big meeting in the air, and then we'll all come down to earth with Jesus. Those are the three views. Pre-tribulation view, mid-tribulation view, post-tribulation view. So what view do we pick? Well, if there's one verse in the whole Bible, one verse in the New Testament, if there's one verse that argues for the catching up, the taking out of the church before the tribulation period starts, it's Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. If you want to look at it, it might be helpful. Revelation 3:10. I appreciate your patience. I know I've been having you jump all over the place tonight. But there's an old saying, use Scripture to interpret Scripture. And Scripture is our best guide to interpreting Scripture. So we're comparing Scripture with Scripture to try to put it all together. Notice Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. This is the encouragement spoken to the church at Philadelphia. Jesus commends this church for their faithfulness and for their perseverance. Notice Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10. Jesus says to this church, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from, or literally out of, I will keep you out of the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those, or to try those who dwell on the earth. It sounds like Revelation 3:10 is alluding to the day of the Lord. It's alluding to the great tribulation period. And Jesus promises to the Philadelphian church that I will keep you out of, I will keep you away from the hour of trial or testing that is coming on the whole earth. So if there's one verse that argues strongly for the church being taken out before the great, terrible day of the Lord comes, it is Revelation 3:10. All right, now back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So we have the Apostle Paul encouraging this church concerning believers who have died. Don't worry, they're at no disadvantage. When Jesus comes for his church, the dead will be raised first, and all living believers will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. That's Jesus is coming for his church. And then a few years later, at the end of the tribulation period, we believe Jesus comes with his church. And then in chapter 5, we probably should just look at this while we're here. In chapter 5, now the Apostle Paul comes and talks about the day of the Lord. Well, for unbelievers, that's probably how they could best interpret what's happening. The day of the Lord is coming. But for believers, they shouldn't be caught off guard. They know Jesus is coming, and they know why Jesus is coming. For unbelievers, though, they will be caught off guard. It will be a scary thing. Notice chapter 5, verse 1. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. In other words, Paul has explained this to them before. They need to be ready for the Lord's coming at any time. Verse 2, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord, and the day of the Lord is going to come about, it will start when Jesus comes back. You know perfectly well that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. In other words, unbelievers will be caught off guard. They won't be expecting the coming of the Lord. In fact, in verse 3, for when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them. When the day of the Lord comes, they're going to experience the judgment of the Lord, and that's going to come upon them suddenly when they least expect it. Notice verse 4. But you, brethren, you Christians, you are not in darkness so that this day, the day of the Lord, the day of God's judgment, when Jesus returns, should overtake you as a thief. You're all sons of the light, and you're all sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. We're not ignorant. We have experienced God's salvation. We know Jesus is coming in salvation for us. Verse 6, therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. By the way, sleep there does not mean getting your 8 hours of rest in the evening. But what the Apostle Paul means there is don't be a sleepy Christian, spiritually speaking. Don't be lethargic, don't be lazy, and don't be forgetting about the fact that Jesus is coming, and you need to be watching, you need to be alert, you need to be busy about the Lord's kingdom business. Verse 7, for those who sleep, they sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. And of course, that's the way non-Christians live. Verse 8, but let us who are of the day, that's Christians, let us be sober or sensible. In other words, thoughtful, contemplative, putting on the breastplate of faith, and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation, the hope of deliverance, the hope of deliverance when Jesus comes for his church and for his people. For God did not appoint us Christians to wrath. God did not appoint us Christians to experience wrath, and God did not appoint us Christians to experience the eschatological wrath that God is going to bring on the whole world to try them, to nudge them to repent and turn to God. Many will, many won't. So God, verse 9, God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation, to obtain deliverance through our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 10, who died for us that whether we wake or sleep, in other words, whether we're dead or alive, when Jesus comes, we should live together with Christ. That's the goal. That's the direction to which our lives are moving. Now, one more reference to the second coming of Jesus in 1 Thessalonians, and that's in chapter 5, verse 23. Notice chapter 5 and verse 23. Now may the God of peace... Boy, it's amazing how many times in the New Testament God is said to be not only the God of hope, but he's the God of peace. God, you know God wants us to have peace? And God is bringing that about because he sent Jesus to die for us in our sins so that we can have peace with God. And as we have peace with God, we can have peace with others. We can be peacemakers. We can start to exude and exemplify lives of love and get rid of all the bitterness and the anger and the frustration and the ill will and evil. And we can start living lives of love so that we can all live in peace. God wants peace. God is the biggest and best peacemaker in the entire universe. God wants peace on earth more than anybody. And remember when Jesus came, what did the angels sing? Peace on earth, goodwill towards men. That's what God was trying to do when he put Jesus on earth. But too many people are snubbing their nose up at God and running the other way when God is the source of peace. Not only peace with him and peace with others, but knowing God brings me peace within my soul as well. So now may the God of peace himself sanctify you or make you more and more holy, completely, thoroughly, completely set apart to God, thoroughly dedicated or devoted or consecrated to God, and may your whole spirit and your soul and your body, in other words, the entirety of your very being, be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what's hinted at here, and maybe it's not really so subtle, but the idea is may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved by God, be preserved by the Lord Jesus Christ. So God is preserving us. I believe true Christians do persevere because we're being preserved and guarded and defended and protected by God. God is working in our lives. True Christians do persevere. So we're being preserved by God. And Paul asked that all Christians would be preserved blameless. In other words, God is working on me. He's transforming me. The Christian life is one in which I'm being conformed to the image of Jesus and I'm supposed to be becoming more and more Christ-like all the time. I'm being preserved by God. I'm being preserved so that when Jesus comes, I'll stand before Jesus blameless because of Jesus' shed blood. All of my sins are forgiven. Jesus is coming. I'm going to be there in the presence of Jesus when Jesus comes. That should encourage you, I hope. We all will have problems to deal with. We'll all have disappointments to deal with, perhaps illness, financial difficulties, loss of loved ones, perhaps loss of a job, or whatever. Things are going to come up in life, but let's keep our eyes fixed on the future that God has in store for us when Jesus comes so that we'll persevere and be faithful to him at this time. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we thank you that time and time again the New Testament tells us Jesus is coming, Jesus is coming. Lord, help us to look forward to that happy day. Help us to serve you well right here and now. Help us not to lose heart. Help us not to get discouraged, but to press on in faithfulness to you. Because, Lord, you're going to right all of the world's wrongs. You're going to straighten out all of the mess that the world is in. You're going to kick the devil out and deal with the devil and all of his evil schemes, Lord. So help us to abide under the pressures and the difficulties of life, even with a sense of joy and trust and confidence in you, Lord. Knowing that you care about us, you care about us so much. Your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for us, is coming back to be with us and to enjoy friendship and fellowship together forever and ever. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. All right, let's sing one of the songs we've been singing for some of these Sundays that celebrates the second coming of Jesus. And it's hymn number 198. 198. Lo, he comes with clouds descending. I love this hymn. And just as a reminder, don't drag the temple. This one moves right along. It's a happy song. It's an invigorating song. Hymn number 198. Lo, he comes with clouds descending, once for our salvation slain. Let's stand as we sing. Let's sing all four stanzas. Hymn number 198.